Thank you, Mr. Pryor, for turning me loose. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 6, shall we, for our scripture reading this morning. This sixth chapter of Romans begins the doctrinal exposition of the Christian life. We've noticed in the first 10 verses the basic principle of our identification with Christ, the need of coming to know that. And then in verse 11, the principle of reckoning that to be true by faith. Now in verses 12 through 14, we're going to look at the principle of presentation. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. There are few passages of Scripture more significant in the Christian life than these verses that we are reading together. And it's my prayer that, first of all, I will understand them and appreciate something of the depth and significance of these verses, and then that God shall just give us the help together to grasp the truths as we're studying them together on Sunday mornings. We're delighted that you're with us today. If you are here for the first time, we hope that you will get the tapes and catch up from Romans chapter 6. If you've been with us in our study through this chapter, then we're looking forward together this morning to what God is going to teach us. Let's bow together. Our subject for this morning is the principle of presentation, Romans 6, verses 12 through 14. Some testimonies that one hears are so remarkable that they leave a lasting impact. I think I heard that kind of a testimony this week. It was from a Christian businessman here in Dallas who was explaining why he had left his business for part of the summer to bury himself in a certain phase of Christian service for several weeks. He said that just in the past year or two, he had come to see himself, as it were, a man who was drowning. And God, in his grace, reached down and saved him from certain death. And as a result, he said, I have come to realize that I owe everything to Jesus Christ. I owe him my life, I owe him my job, I owe him my home, I owe him my family, I owe him my time, I owe everything to him. And as one sits and listens to a businessman make that kind of confession, it makes an impact that lingers on and on. And yet it raises a question that is very troublesome. And perhaps you, like myself, have often heard persons addressing audiences of young people and believers and saying something like this: Jesus Christ gave his all for you. The least you can do is give your all for him. Or maybe you have sung, as I sang as a young lad many, many times, after all he's done for me, how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me? Now, how many times have you stood silently in awe, standing with Isaac Watts as he surveyed the wondrous cross and sung, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all." If all of this sounds rather familiar to you, it's because that is the way the Christians have heard dedication or consecration preached all of their lives. We have been exhorted and sometimes even pressured into surrendering our lives to Jesus Christ, and to do that on the basis of what Christ has done for us, and to do it in response to His love for us, to do it out of gratitude to Him for what He has done for us. Have you ever wondered why it is that after a while Christians begin to dread those kinds of messages? Have you ever wondered, as you've looked into your own Christian life, why it is that that kind of surrendering leads to frustration and defeat and failure in Christian lives? Well, what's wrong with that kind of a message? There's something basically and seriously wrong. That kind of a message is based upon Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. It's clear from the passage that we have read this morning that we are urged to yield ourselves to God. It is clear that through this passage and the verses that will follow in a few weeks, that we are repeatedly urged to make that kind of presentation, to make that kind of surrender, to so yield and dedicate ourselves to Him. And it is obvious that that kind of message is based upon this kind of text. And yet, that kind of message very, very seriously misinterprets the text that we have read together this morning. Because you see, the basis for a believer's presentation of himself to God or to Jesus Christ is not his gratitude to God. It's not an appreciation of God's love for him. What is the basis for that kind of presentation? Let's look at our verses very carefully to see if we can discover that this morning. In verses 12 through 14, Paul gives us the principle of presentation. This principle has two sides to it. There is, first of all, the negative side, which has two parts, and then the positive side, which has two parts as well. Let's begin by looking at the negative side. It covers verse 12 and the first half of verse 13. In the negative side, with its two parts, Paul first of all begins with a general and then moves to a particular. Look at the general. It's stated in verse 12 where he says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts." Now, William Newell has been very helpful to us at this point and has pointed out several things that are important for us to see in a verse like this. First of all, it's obvious from our text that our present body is a mortal body. That is, it is subject to death. The second thing that we should note from our text is that sin is present in our mortal body to rule or reign as king if permitted. Now, when Paul speaks of sin in verse 12, he is speaking of the sin nature, that inclination towards sin, that basic nature of sin within an individual. And he is telling us then that the sin nature is present within our mortal body, and it's present to reign or to rule as a king, if permitted to do that. The third thing that we need to note from our text is that it will reign and rule as king, and does it through the lusts or the desires of our body. We have in our physical body, our mortal body, certain desires. In and of themselves, they are very normal and very natural. It is through those desires that sin, as our sin nature, seeks to rule our lives. It is through those desires that sin, the sin nature, seeks to reign as a king in our life. And the sin nature does rule in the life of a believer through the desires or the lusts of the mortal body of that believer. Now, the fourth thing that we want to note is that the believer in this text is directed by God to reject the reigning of sin through the desires of the body. Paul says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its," that is, the body's, "lusts or desires." So it is very clear that the negative that Paul begins with is that the believer is not to permit the sin nature to reign as king in his life through the lusts or desires of the mortal body. Now the question is, why not? And that question is answered by looking at the first word in verse 12. The verse begins with the word "therefore." And we will note then that the prohibition in verse 12 is based upon all that we have studied in the first 11 verses. The subject of the first 11 verses was the believer's position in Christ. And so Paul is going to tell us in verse 12, because of our position in Christ, do not let sin reign as king in your life. Now, what is the believer's position in Christ? It is described for us in those first 11 verses. This is something that most believers do not understand. It is something, frankly, that I am just beginning to understand. I remember a few years ago, I taught through the book of Ephesians here at Believer's Chapel. When I started into that book and read of us being seated together in the heavenlies in Christ, I scratched my head, paused, and then went on. So I didn't understand it. What is he talking about, seated in the heavenlies in Christ? Many times I have pondered upon Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And I would often preach about seeking those things which are above without understanding, since you are risen with Christ. The position of the believer is something that is widely neglected and little understood by believers today. And the God is just beginning to teach me this. I am just beginning to understand what the position of the believer is. We have been trying to emphasize it week after week in our last several messages. It really began with those last verses of chapter 5, where Paul established for us the two federal heads with two races. And the acts of those two federal heads involve those that were in the race. Adam is the federal head of the human race. He committed one sin that involved every individual in Adam's race. Every creature in Adam's race is identified with Adam as the federal head of the human race. Paul has taught us that the same thing is true of every believer in the new race. He is identified with the head of that new race, Jesus Christ. And the one act that the head of the new race performed, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that one act involved everyone that was in that new race, in Christ before the foundation of the world by sovereign election. The death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ includes and involves every individual in that new creation. As every individual in Adam's race is identified with Adam in his act in Genesis 3, Every believer in the new race is identified with Christ in his act upon the cross. The position then of the believer is this, that because of his identification with Christ, the federal head of the human race, of the new race, because of his identification with Christ, when Christ died, he died. He died to sin, so that sin has no more dominion over him, and the life of sin is no longer an option for him. When Christ was buried, he was buried. When Christ was raised again, because of his identification with Christ, he was raised to a new kind of life, a life unto God, a life unto righteousness, a life unto holiness. Now the position of the believer then is this, that he is dead unto sin and alive unto God. That is his position, and it is a result of his identification with Jesus Christ. And Paul has taught us that in the first 10 verses of our chapter. Some of us still do not see it, and some of you will not see it for many years. You will someday look back and say, is that what McCrae was talking about way back then at Believer's Chapel? And that is what I am talking about. This is something that God must make clear to you as you mature and develop in your Christian life. It is our identification with Christ, which results in the fact that positionally before God, he sees us as dead to sin and alive unto God. That is our position. Now Paul says that position must be believed. It is contrary to our experience because I still sin. It is contrary to what I have lived, how I have lived even this day. But God says that I, through my identification with Christ, am dead unto sin and alive unto God. I must believe that. As God gives me the understanding and the enablement, I count that as true. I believe it as a fact. I say that is true in my life. I am indeed dead unto sin and alive unto God. Now, on the basis of that position, says Paul, we are not to allow sin to reign in our mortal body, that we should disobey the lusts of that body. You see, the reason for not permitting our sin nature to rule and reign as king in our lives is because positionally we are dead unto that sin nature. We are dead unto sin. That is why I am not to permit sin to rule and reign in my life. It is because of my position in Christ. It is because of how God sees me. It is because of where I stand positionally. Therefore, do not let sin reign as king in your life. And you say, Bill, how do you stop it? Now, how do you make that so? And so Paul is going to now move in the beginning of verse 13 from the general to the particular, and he's going to give us some help in answering that question. The particular in verse 13 is, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. How is it that a believer does not permit or allow sin to rule as sovereign in his life? Paul says, don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Let's notice several things in this little phrase. The first thing is that he talks about the members of our body. The members of our body are the instruments of all of our activity. Our hands and our feet and our tongue and our eyes and our ears, those are the members of our body. And it is those members that he is talking of. He says that these members of the body may be instruments of unrighteousness. Now notice also he says that they become instruments of unrighteousness as we present them to sin. In that very pretty face of yours today, you have a little member that we call the tongue. Now the tongue can be a beautiful, beautiful instrument. It speaks words of love and shares the message of the gospel. The tongue is a beautiful thing. But it is also possible that that tongue can become an instrument, a weapon of unrighteousness, so that it says most unkind things to people we love. It's the very instrument that we beat our wives with, or it's the instrument that we use in spreading gossip or telling filthy stories. Now that tongue, that member of my body, can become an instrument of unrighteousness. Paul tells me that it becomes that when I present my tongue to my sin nature. The word present is very significant. It's used a couple of times here, and it'll be used in verses 16 and 19. 7 times in all, Paul will use it. The verb means to put something at the disposal of someone else. I think Paul is saying then that as I put my tongue at the disposal of my sin nature, the sin nature is waiting to move in and take control of that tongue and to rule and reign as a king over that tongue, so that the tongue becomes an instrument of unrighteousness. If I understand the text correctly, then Paul is telling us that it is by putting the members of our body at the disposal of our sin nature that those members become instruments of unrighteousness. And as the members become instruments of unrighteousness, the sin nature moves into our lives to rule and reign as a king in our life. You see, the general is, do not let that sin nature rule and reign in your life. The particular is, do not put the members of your body at the disposal of that sin nature, which is ready to move in through those members and rule and reign in your life as a believer. Now this becomes very significant because Paul has given us the general and the particular in the negative aspect of our presentation. We are not to present the members of our body as instruments of unrighteousness. We are not to make them at the disposal of our sin nature. Doing that, the sin nature will move in and will rule and reign as a king in our lives. Now, the basis for that negative presentation, that is the basis for not presenting my members as instruments of unrighteousness to my sin nature, the basis for ultimately not permitting sin to rule and reign in my life as a believer, the basis for that is my position in Christ. It's not that I don't like sin, because just in case you don't know that I'm absolutely normal and human, I love sin too. And we all love sin. It is not that I do not like sin. It is that I recognize my position. And my position through my identification with Christ is that I am dead unto sin. Recognizing that position, and on the basis of that position, the believer then does not continue putting his members at the disposal of his sin nature so that the sin nature can move in through those members and rule and reign in his life. Let's get an illustration that may help us. Supposing a Russian emigrates to the United States of America. He becomes an American immigrant. Ultimately, he becomes an American citizen. He is in the area of science, and in a few years, he works his way up to a position of importance in the scientific fields of the United States government. Then it happens. An undercover agent of Russia approaches him and asks him to function as a spy for the Russian government in the science office at Washington. Now here is a man who is compelled to make a decision. And let's continue and suppose that this man makes the decision. He ought not to permit this former government, Russia, to rule and reign as king in his life. And the way that Russia will not rule and reign as king in his life is by him not putting at the disposal of the Russian government his talents or his time. Now the point is, why ought he not to permit Russia to rule and reign in his life? Why ought he not to put at the disposal of Russia his talents and his time? The normal answer that would be given as we speak of the spiritual life in most of our circles today is, well, because of his love for America. And yet the fact is, he might love Russia more than he loves America. That's his fatherland. He still speaks the Russian language. His parents and family are still back there. He has all of the happy memories of his childhood and youth there. Deep down in his heart, there is every possibility that he loves Russia more than he loves America. If it is his love that is to be the basis of how he will deal with this, then there is no telling what shall happen. The basis upon which this man must reject Russia's claim to continue to rule and reign in his life, and must not put at the disposal of that Russian government his talents and time, the basis for that is his position. And his position is that now he is a citizen of the United States of America. It is as he recognizes his position and accepts that position that in the light of that position, he will have to say, I cannot allow that former government to rule and reign over me any longer, and I shall therefore not put at the disposal of that government my time or my talents. Now that is exactly the situation of the believer. Before you became a child of God, in time, you lived in the kingdom of darkness. Sin ruled and reigned in your life. And then you were converted. You are born again into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You are a citizen of God's kingdom. Now here is sin, that former power, still vying, still seeking to rule and reign in your life. Sin has not been eliminated. It has not been eradicated. It is still wanting to rule in that life of yours. And you know exactly what I mean from your experience, perhaps even this day. Sin is still wanting to rule and reign over that life of yours. Now the believer in our text here is told not to permit sin, that former governing force, to rule in his life. And not to put the members of his body at the disposal of that sin nature. Now why not? My friend, it is not because we do not love sin. The basis for that negative presentation is our position in Christ. It is as the believer comes to understand Romans chapter 6, 1 through 11, comes to understand the truth and then reckon upon that truth, that the believer then will, by God's grace, say, I cannot permit sin to any longer rule and reign in my life, and therefore I shall not put at the disposal of the sin nature the members of my body any longer. The basis for that is his position in Christ. That is why, you see, our positional truth is so fundamental. It is the basis of the spiritual life. It is not peripheral. It is not for the mature and the spiritual down the road. It is the first thing that ought to be taught a new Christian. It is his position in Christ. And I must confess to you, I feel just a little bit bitter that I was not taught this when I was a young Christian growing up. I feel somewhat disappointed that more literature of this sort was not put in my hand. I went to many, many meetings as a young Christian where I was exhorted not to sin and to put aside those habits and the lusts that every young man has. But I was never told that the basis for that is my identification with Jesus Christ, so that when he died unto sin, I also died unto sin. Sin, therefore, has no more dominion over me, and that is no longer an option to me as a believer. And it is on the basis of that position that the believer is to come and to not let sin rule and reign in his life by not putting at the disposal of the sin nature the members of his body and the desires of that body. Now, if our position in Christ is the basis for our negative presentation, it also is the basis for the positive. And so let's look at the last part of verse 13 for the rest of our message this morning, and note that after having dealt with the negative side of this principle, now Paul turns to the positive side, and he begins with the word but. He says, but rather present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now let's look at three things in this little phrase, shall we? First of all, I want you to note that this is a twofold presentation. He asks us to present ourselves to God, and then to present our members to God. Now do you see that twofold presentation? He says, but present yourselves to God. And then he says, present your members to God. The self is what I am. The members are all of the agents and instruments that I have. I am to present myself and my members to God. Now, the second thing I want you to notice from this text is that this, although it is a twofold presentation, is a one-time act. If you were reading it in the Greek text, you would note that the verb present is in the aorist tense. That implies that it is a once-and-for-all action. It is a completed action. It's very much in contrast with what you have at the beginning of verse 13, where he says, and do not go on presenting the members of your bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God and your members to God. It is a once and for all act. It is a completed fulfillment, fulfilled act. It is something that is done. It is a one-time presentation. It is very similar to the kind of presentation that a husband makes as he stands before the officiating minister. There, as the marriage contract is being made, he makes a once-and-for-all presentation of himself to his wife and lives the rest of his married life in the light of that presentation he made. It's very much the same kind of thing as the young man makes when he is inducted into the military. He arrives, and after a course of events, he ultimately comes to the point where he makes a presentation of himself to the Congress or the President of the United States. Then as he goes off to boot camp and on out into the front lines, he lives his life in the light of that once-and-for-all presentation. He presented himself to obey the President of the United States of America. Now, that is the kind of presentation that is involved in our text. That is, I understand it then, that a believer ought to have a time in his life where there is a once-and-for-all presentation of himself and all of the members of his body, where he presents those to God. That is, he puts himself and all that he is at the disposal of God. That is that once-and-for-all presentation. That is the responsibility of the believer. That is the response of the believer as he moves through Romans chapter 6. It is not to obtain a second blessing, but it is in recognition of the truth of the passage that is before us. Now, the question that we must ask when we come to the positive side of this principle of presentation is, why should the believer do that? That is, why ought I to come and once and for all present myself and the members of my body to God? Why ought I to do that? Generally, once again, we say, the answer that is given in our evangelical circles is,
because of all that he's done for you. And yet that is a very superficial view of the spiritual life. Andrew Murray once wrote, "A superficial acquaintance with God's plan leads to the view that while justification is God's work, by faith in Christ, sanctification is our work, to be performed under the influence of the gratitude we feel for the deliverance we've experienced and by the aid of the Holy Spirit." Well, what he is saying there is that it is a very superficial view of the spiritual life to teach or to think that I ought to present myself and my members to God out of gratitude for what God has done for me. That kind of thing leads to frustration and defeat and failure in our Christian lives. How many times have you done that? You have gone to services and you have dedicated yourself to Christ. You've gone back to services and you've heard about all that Christ has done for you and you have rededicated your life to Christ. And then you went back to services and you heard of God's great love for you and you rededicated your life to Christ. And you've gone on rededicating your life to Christ and you discover that somehow it doesn't work. Somehow there's constant defeat and failure and that kind of thing. You see, the problem is, friend, that you and I really love sin more than we love Christ. That's why a dedication that's based upon our love for Christ is no dedication. And it is not going to last very long because you love sin. Because we have that natural inclination toward it. It is a very important thing for us to recognize then that the basis for a believer presenting himself to God is not gratitude to God for what he has done. He's not in response to God's love for him. That is not the basis of it in any way. That only leads to frustration and defeat and failure. And it introduces a dozen questions and problems in the Christian life. You see, the basis again is our position in Christ. It is because of our position that we are to present ourselves to him and our members to him. Now notice, that is what is emphasized in the little phrase at the end of verse 13, which we have omitted to this point. He says, "But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Have you ever noted how often that little phrase, "as those alive from the dead," is ignored? This week in one of our great theological journals, I read an article on the work of the Holy Spirit in the spiritual life. And the work of the Holy Spirit in the spiritual life, developing spirituality and maturity, this author was suggesting, is related to yielding and to not grieving and not quenching the Holy Spirit. I was most interested in his yielding. Do you know what his key text was? Romans 6:13. And for several pages he went on pointing out the importance of yielding and never once mentioned that we are to yield ourselves as those alive from the dead. That was what was totally ignored. For every page that is written on the position of the believer as the basis for his yielding, there are volumes that are written on yielding. You can go to any youth meeting, to any young people's meeting, to any spiritual life conference, and you will hear preached over and over again yielding. Yield yourself, surrender yourself, dedicate yourself, commit yourself, consecrate yourself to God. But the truth that is ignored is that we are to yield as those who are alive from the dead. We are to present ourselves to him as those who are alive from the dead. Now that is what is ignored. That is what is missed. And as a result of that, there is a yielding. But it is not a yielding that is based upon the position of the believer. We are to yield ourselves as those who are alive from the dead. Supposing, for example, we were to hear this afternoon, because of some national crisis, all of the men in Dallas who belong to a certain regiment in the National Reserve were to report tomorrow morning down to the county courthouse. And tomorrow morning, a number of men would present themselves to a presiding officer. But they would not present themselves as lawyers or physicians or accountants or school teachers or salesmen. They would present themselves to him as members of the 121st Regiment of the Reserve. That's how they would present themselves to him. And when you and I are called upon to present ourselves to God, it is to present ourselves to him as those who are alive from the dead. You see, what that assumes then is this, that the believer, before he can yield or present, that the believer must understand the position that he has in verses 1 through 10, and then accept and believe that position, and then come to God and present himself to God as one who is dead unto sin, buried in Christ, and who is alive unto God. The basis of his presentation is his position in Christ. He is alive unto God. He presents himself to God as one who is alive unto him. And someone has written, for believers to consecrate themselves to God before they have learned their union with Christ in death and resurrection is only to present to God members of the natural old man, which God cannot accept. Only those alive from the dead, that is, having appropriated fully their likeness with him in resurrection, are bidden to present themselves and their members to God. You see, one of the great problems with us in our Christian lives today is that what we are presenting to God is the old man. And when the old man is presented to God, first of all, God does not accept the old man. Secondly, there is Satan and all of his evil forces which are ready to move in and to take over control. And that is why so much of the charismatic movement today is demonically influenced. Christians who are naive, who are ignorant, who are immature, are exhorted to present themselves. And as they yield, as they surrender, as they open themselves up for the filling of that supernatural power, what they are yielding is their old man, and the supernatural power that moves into their life to fill them is satanic and demonic. There is no place, you see, in the life of a believer for presenting himself until, first of all, he has learned his position, and then he has accepted that position, and on the basis of accepting it, he makes that kind of surrender to God, that presentation. J.C. Metcalf wrote, "The modern teaching of consecration, which is tantamount to the consecration of the old man, seeks to bypass the death sentence, and therefore only leads to frustration and fulfillment. When, however, you and I are prepared, in simple humility, to make the fact of our death with Christ our daily basis for life and service, there is nothing that can prevent the uprising and outflow of new life and meet the need of thirsty souls around us." You see, what I am trying to say this morning, my friend, is that the truth of Romans 6 is not peripheral. It is not for the spiritual sophisticates. It is not for the mature. It is absolutely foundational for the spiritual life. It is the foundation of one's life, his position in Christ. There can be no consecration, no surrendering, no presentation until there is the coming to know that through my identification with Christ, I am dead to sin and alive unto God. Until there is the counting of that to be so in my life. And when that has been true, then there is that presentation to him. I, as a result, cannot now approach a young people's conference and preach dedication. I cannot approach an audience at Believer's Chapel and call upon you to surrender your life to God until I have taught you clearly first your position in Christ, so that understanding our position, and on the basis of that position, there is that spiritual response of presenting ourselves and our members to Him. That is a very important thing in our lives as believers. We must recognize then that the understanding of our position precedes our presentation. We must understand the first 11 verses of Romans before we come to verses 12 and 13. What has happened in our Christian churches today is that we have taught chapters 1 through 5, justification by faith, and then because chapter 6 is too hard, because it raises all kinds of problems, we skip over chapters 6, 7, and 8, and we come to chapter 12. And we say, present your body as a living sacrifice to God. We come along and we teach the consecration of the old man. My friend, there can be no consecration without crucifixion. And we need to understand our position in Christ before there can ever be that kind of presentation or dedication to Jesus Christ. The presentation of the believer is on the basis of his position before God and his position in Christ. Come back with me to our story of the Russian-American. Now he has attained that very significant position in the scientific field of the United States government, as he has approached to become an undercover agent for his former government. He makes, first of all, a decision that the former government will not rule and reign as sovereign in his life. Therefore, he will not put at the disposal of that government his time and talent. He makes that decision on the basis of his new position. He is a citizen of the United States of America. On the other hand, he does bow to the government of the United States of America and is going to be loyal to them and true to them and honest with the secrets that are entrusted to him. And he does that on the recognition of his position. It is not, I say, because he loves America more than Russia. That may be so, or it may not be so. It is on the basis of his position that he makes that decision to present himself and all of his time and talents to that new government and to be loyal and faithful and true to that government. The basis for that presentation, negative and positive, is his position as a citizen in this country. Let's take another illustration. A ship with a very rich cargo sets sail from New York Harbor. Out on the high seas, sometime later, the owners of the ship back home discover that the captain of that ship is a crook. And he is going to embezzle from them the rich cargo. The owners of the ship then wire out to the high seas, to this ship. And they tell the wire controller that the captain is a crook, and that they have put in command of that ship now the first mate, and that the crew is no longer to obey the captain of that ship. He has been removed from his position. Now put yourself in the position of the crew members. They have two options. Their options are to submit to the captain as their captain, or to the first mate as their captain. As they reflect upon their position, they are employed by the owners back in New York. They are paid by those owners. Their position is that they are the employees of those men. As they reflect upon their position, and on the basis of their position, they must refuse the captain any right to rule as captain in their lives. And they will do that by refusing to put at his disposal their strength and their muscle.
On the other hand, they shall acknowledge the right of the first mate, and they shall put at his disposal themselves and all of their time and talents and muscle and abilities. They will do that on the basis of their position. It is not because they like the first mate better than they like the captain, or because the first mate can hold his liquor better than the captain can hold his liquor, or that he is more fun than this person. It is on the basis of position that that kind of decision must be made. Those crew members recognize that in their position, they are the employees of the owners. In the light of that position, they will make a negative and a positive presentation. Now, that is the position of the believer today. You see, we are not urging you then this morning, my friend, to dedicate yourself to Jesus Christ. That probably could be one of the most harmful things for me to do as a Bible teacher. Now, you find that surprising because you've heard that all your life. Frankly, I can hardly believe that I'm saying it, because I preached that way for years and years. I'm glad that some of my old friends in Canada aren't here. They say, what's happened to Bill? But one of the most harmful things for me to do for you would be to urge you or to pressure you or to exhort you to dedicate yourself to Christ. Because the basis for your doing that would be emotional. It would be as a result of some wonderful story showing you how greatly God loved you. Whereas what you need to do is to come to know your position in Christ. And to count that to be true in your life. And my friend, when God makes your position in Christ clear to you and gives you the faith to count that to be true in your life, then you will make that presentation. You will recognize that on the basis of that position, sin shall not have dominion over you, and you will not put your members at its disposal, but you will present yourself and your members to God as one who is alive from the dead. One cannot then preach consecration and dedication apart from the doctrine of position and identification with Christ. However, let's say that having recognized our identification with Christ, as we come to appreciate our position in Him, the natural response is going to be, natural by that I mean the work of the Spirit of God within us, the response will be that presentation of ourselves and our members to Him. One of the stories that I have told many times in preaching and sometimes here in Believer's Chapel came from the lips of Mr. Clark, a pioneer missionary in Africa. And he was leaving his mission station some years ago to visit some of the villages out in the bushland. And as he was driving on a jeep down a narrow pathway with one of his associates, he heard a scream from the underbrush. He stopped and, taking his rifle, began to plunge through the underbrush and soon broke into a small clearing. And there was a young African lad profusely bleeding because he had been mauled by a lion. The lion was over on the side of the clearing, ready to pounce upon the young lad and to finish his work. With a very keen eye and a sense of alertness, Mr. Clark fell to one knee and raised his rifle and shot the lion just as he was about to take that last leap. And they picked up the young lad and brought him back to the mission colony, and after several weeks of caring for him in the infirmary, the young lad was dismissed and returned to his little village in the bushland. Several nights later, Mr. Clark was sitting on the veranda, rocking in his rocking chair as the sun was setting, and looked down the pathway that led out into the bush and saw a procession approaching him. As it came closer, he discovered that it was the same young lad that was leading the procession. He came up to his very home and his veranda, and then the young lad stepped up to where Mr. Clark was and asked him if he recognized him. The missionary assured him that he certainly did. And then the young lad said, "Sir, I have come to give myself to you this day to become your servant for the rest of my life." Mr. Clark responded by saying something like this: "This is not required or expected from you. You do not have to do that."
Then the young lad said, "Oh, but sir, you do not understand the law of the forest. The law of the forest is this, that if any of us is saved from certain death, that that life of ours belongs to the one who has saved us. You saved me from certain death, and according to the law of our forest, my life belongs to you, and I have come to give myself to you." And then he pointed to the procession and he said, "These are my friends who are carrying all of my possessions." And one by one, the friends came up and dropped the things on the veranda at the feet of Mr. Clark. I heard Mr. Clark tell the story. He said, there for the first time, as tears began to streak down his cheek, he began to realize what it must mean for Jesus Christ, for a man or a woman to come and to present himself and his members to God. But the basis for doing that is not appreciation for what Christ has done for us. The basis for doing that is our position in Christ. The basis for that young lad doing what he did was not appreciation. Undoubtedly, there was a measure of appreciation. It was not that he would have rather lived in the mission compound than out in the bushland. The reason for him doing that was that according to the laws of their society, his position was that his life now was this man's. He had been brought into a new position. And my friend, because of your identification with Jesus Christ, when he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he was raised, we were raised unto a new life. We are alive unto God, dead unto sin. As we count that to be true in our lives, the response within the life of the believer will be to present himself and his members unto God as instruments of righteousness. It is in response to our position that the believer can rightly say, "Take my life and let it be a consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise." May God help us to so appreciate our position in Christ that there will be that response of a once and for all presentation that will become the habit of our daily Christian living. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we ask this morning that you will give us the spiritual insight, the enablement to comprehend the significance of the truths we've studied this morning. I want to ask, Lord, that you will help me to enter into the full realization of my position in Christ. We pray that you will make this increasingly real in the lives of many believers in our congregation, and that on the basis of this position, there shall be that simple and sincere presentation of ourselves to thee. Do bless thy word, and we ask, Father, that what has been in accord with your perfect will be richly blessed and produce fruit in our lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.